Our next scripture is Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Let's pray. Holy, righteous, and faithful God, God who saves, we come together again to make an offering of ourselves. Especially now, we offer you our attentiveness to your word as you speak to us. Enable us to receive what you're saying to us so that it can work in our lives to accomplish your purposes. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Most of the time, we preachers don't like to give away the whole point or main point of our sermons up front. Instead, we'd rather sort of have you, the listeners, join us as we step into the scripture passage and explore the text with curiosity and patiently look about at its space and its movement. That way we can all have the experience of discovery as the scripture unfolds before us and we learn more about what it means in our particular lives and what it means for our life together as a congregation. So I normally don't begin my sermons with a statement like, today's scripture passage is about, and my main point is, but today, the very way that this text, Psalm 51, is laid out sort of undercuts any preacher's attempt to withhold the main topic of the scripture from the hearers. How? By including a heading. Now, I know this is true of the NIV, and I assume it's true of other translations that you all may be using as well, that there's a superscription which reads, "For the director of music, a psalm of David. When the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." So there you go. There's no need for me to sort of try to be cute with the main subject of this text. It's sort of like a later editor has stuck a neon sign above the doorway of this psalm that announces that these verses are going to be mainly about sin and forgiveness. So it's sort of given to us there up front. And not just any old run-of-the-mill sin. No, this is about big-time transgression, sleeping with Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, and then having him killed. That's what we're told up front as well. That's the background of this psalm. It sounds like a storyline lifted out of an episode of Dateline when you open up the scriptures here. Something so heinous and yet so intriguing, too, that it seems worthy of an investigative report and maybe a national television audience, too. But the audience members for this morning's scripture passage aren't folks who are sitting on their sofa with their remote controls. The audience for this particular scripture is you and me, sitting in our pews with our Bibles in hand. And when we open up our Bibles to this particular text set against a background of political corruption, unbridled lust, all the kinds of things that are happening in the lives here in this story, it's tempting, I think, for us to sort of try to distance ourselves from behavior like David's. Wow, that's really wicked stuff going on in those folks' lives. The kind of stuff that happens mostly, we think, behind palace walls or in the lives of people whose evil deeds end up on national television, those kinds of situations and circumstances. And you begin to see how we start to sort of feel better about our own lives when we start to look and compare them at the unholy mess that other people have made of their lives and the lives of people around them. But the truth is that this psalm doesn't allow us to divide humanity into the good and the bad, or even the somewhat bad and the really bad. The honesty about sin that we hear in this psalm is really more than just one individual's reflection about their offenses against God and their desperate need for his mercy. I think it's also an expression of how all of us are fundamentally broken and disobedient to God's will. That's how the psalm wants to gather. It's a sobering call, I think, to remember our own spiritual condition and the kinds of things that contribute to it, the kinds of things that we ourselves, not just the folks in this particular story, are capable of. A few years ago, Kay Warren, who's the wife of Pastor Rick Warren, wrote an article in which she acknowledged her fear of monsters and warning also about the internal monsters that come forth in our own evil behavior. She wrote about how she reflected on a trip to Rwanda, and this is part of what she said. She said, "The first time I visited Rwanda, I went looking for monsters, albeit a different category of monster, the kind that isn't relegated to B-movies. I had heard about the 1994 genocide that had left 1 million people dead, tortured, raped, viciously murdered. And somehow, I thought it would be easy to spot the perpetrators. I naively assumed I would be able to look men and women in the eyes and tell if they had been involved. I was full of self-righteous judgment. What I found," she said, "left me puzzled, confused, and ultimately frightened. Instead of finding leering, menacing creatures, I met men and women who looked and behaved a lot like me. They took care of their families, went to work, chatted with their neighbors, laughed, cried, prayed, and worshiped. Where were the monsters? Where were the evildoers capable of heinous acts? Slowly, with a deepening sense of dread, I understood the truth. There were no monsters in Rwanda. Just people like you and me. The question I was forced to ask myself was, could I have done what they did? Could I have done what they did?" And she went on to answer her own question this way: "You might as well face the shameful truth. you and I, put in the right situation, will do absolutely anything. Given the right circumstances, I am capable of any sin. I've grown more afraid of the monster lurking in the dark corners of my soul than of any monster lurking in the dark corners of my house. Now, there's no use really trying to distance ourselves from the darkness and the depravity and the desperation voiced here in Psalm 51. We need to take its words and make them our own words in lots of different ways. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Notice how much deeper those kinds of words go than the often mild expressions of contrition that we often hear in our contemporary conversation. Examples like, well, yes, I acknowledge I had a lapse in judgment. Or, well, yes, true, I'll sort of own up to my youthful indiscretions, is another way it sometimes gets put. Or, hey, I never claim to be perfect. I'm just a human being, like everybody else. These articulations of regret, I think, don't even really come close to this open-eyed, heavy-hearted, soul-burdened outpouring of sorrow over sin that pours forth in today's scripture text. Notice how the psalmist doesn't settle for sort of a quick glimpse in the mirror and then a little apologetic tweet to God about what was seen. No, what we overhear in this psalm is a broken-hearted plea that takes the full measure of sin's impact in a person's life and impact upon others, the sense of guilt and forgiveness that runs deep. And that's because the problem runs so deep. The problem, we're told in our psalm, isn't just specific sins. The problem is sinfulness. Sinfulness. The problem is the pervasiveness, we're told, of sin. It's capacity to enslave and corrupt and distort in each of our lives and in the lives of all humanity as a whole. So just touching up a few imperfections, we're told, smoothing off a few rough edges, that won't do. A slight attitude adjustment, or maybe just at least a little bit of behavior modification, we're told, won't do. No, what's needed, we're told, is absolute washing, cleansing, healing, and restoration. What's needed, we're told, is an act of God, a forgiving God who alone has the power to bring life where there's death. In the midst of death. No wonder the psalmist pleads, create in me a pure heart. Notice this is the language of creation, the power to make something that wasn't there or isn't there. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Don't separate me from your presence. If God, the source and sustainer of our lives, would to do that, it would mean death. Death for you, death for me. So our only hope, we're told, hope for you and hope for me, is that God is a God of reconciliation and restoration. That's our only hope. And that's why when you look at this psalm here today, it begins with God's character and behavior, not our own. It starts out with God's character. But it's, as we've seen, our character, our behavior, that's soon going to enter the discussion, isn't it? But it doesn't start out that way. Before there's talk in this text about our misdeeds, there's first of all talk about God's mercy. Not our misdeeds, but first of all, God's mercy. God's unfailing love, God's great compassion, we're told, is that verse on our church sign presently announces to all passersby, he does not treat us as our sins deserve. Clearly, there is bad news about human nature. But most of all, and most clearly, there is good news about God's nature in this psalm. The good news is that God is willing to forgive and recreate. He's willing to forgive and able to recreate. He did it continually in the life of his people Israel. He did it in the life of David. He can do it in your life and in my life as individuals. He can do it in our life together as a church. Never lose sight of the fact that God is most of all in the business of rectifying things that have gone horribly wrong. Healing things that are broken is God's specialty, we learn in the scriptures. Now, for a violinist, it's hard to think of any opportunity or any great experience in life that would be greater than the opportunity to play a Stradivarius. And there was a British violinist named Peter Cropper who once had the opportunity to do that because the London Academy of Music loaned him a 258-year-old Stradivarius that he could use to play in a series of concerts that he was going to do. But then something happened that was terrible while he was on tour in this concert in Finland. He accidentally tripped and fell and landed on the violin and broke it into multiple pieces. And what had been the dream of a lifetime had suddenly turned into a horrible nightmare. You can understand and imagine that he was virtually inconsolable. Well, there was a violinist in London who told him about a master craftsman who could repair that Stradivarius. And when that craftsman was done, you could hardly even tell where the broken pieces had been healed and mended. The music, in one sense, was even more beautiful, the notes more glorious than they had ever been before. And all because that broken violin, those broken pieces, were placed in the hands of a master craftsman who took those skilled hands and applied them in the business of healing and repairing and mending. Isn't it true that as a church, we are a community of the broken? We're a community of the broken. We deal in brokenness and we engage in the world's brokenness day in and day out in all kinds of ways. Broken lives, broken hearts, broken families, broken relationships, broken bodies, broken institutions, broken ministries, brokenness in our lives and in the world in so many different forms, in so many different ways. And only, I think, in the life and light of God's amazing grace and God's astonishing mercy that we see and hear in today's scripture passage, only in the light of God's amazing grace do we really begin to realize just how deeply broken we are and how desperately in need of healing we are as well. I like the way that pastor and author Timothy Keller captures it when he says, "The gospel says that you are more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe, but more accepted and loved than you ever dared hope." Amen. Listen to that again. The gospel says that you are more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe, but more accepted and loved than you ever dared hope. So what are we to do in response to a God whose mercy generates that kind of healing and that kind of hope? Well, we're to take our broken selves and bring our broken selves into God's merciful presence, seeking healing and forgiveness and restoration. It's sort of like the offering, the primary offering is ourselves.
Amen.
The offering of ourselves in all our sinfulness and brokenness to a merciful God. It's sort of like the way Paul puts it there in Romans 12 when he says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Or as the psalmist says in our scripture passage today, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Of all the things that we bring into the presence of God to declare His praise, nothing pleases God more than a humble, contrite heart. Humble, contrite heart. A heart desperate for healing. A heart that knows it can only throw itself on divine mercy. A heart that knows the truth of the reality that the grace of God, that reality, is greater than the reality of sin. A heart that seeks and trusts and knows that. And so, in view of God's remarkable mercy and astonishing grace, we come together again today to make of ourselves, individually and together, a broken offering to God, seeking reconciliation and restoration, healing through Christ. Let's pray. Merciful God, full of compassion, whose love is unfailing, thank you for the word of your grace that reveals to us more of the depth of our brokenness and sinfulness. You sent Jesus, your Son, to display your righteousness and faithfulness, to forgive us and rectify our relationship with you and with one another. Thank you for that mercy. Show us how to take our lives in all their brokenness and desperation and bring them to you, present them to you as our offering, our gift in view of your mercy, that we may receive your forgiveness and live for you and live for Christ in his power. We pray today, O God, with the psalmist, create in each of us a clean heart and renew a right spirit within us. Restore to us the joy of your salvation. Make us new in Christ, for we pray in his name. Amen.